Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of May 21st, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where our body has now, after having finished the Gospel of Mark, been spending time together as we work through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And I'd like to read it to you, this section for us this morning, and then we'll begin in a word of prayer before getting to this message. Paul writes, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Let's begin in prayer. Father, as we now come to the ministry of Your Word, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in it, and that it is complete, and that by it we have all things that we need, because it is all sufficient and perfect for all in this life pertaining to the matters of the soul. Father, we pray that You would guard our hearts, and we repent of those ways in which we have defected from Your Scriptures, the authority of Your Word, and had followed after the wisdom of men, and adopted the false doctrines of men, and the integrationism of secular philosophies and worldly principles, in an attempt, in a vain attempt, at harmonizing them with Your truth, and have so corrupted Your Word. Lord, let it speak to us as Your completed revelation. Lord, You speak to us in this age in no other way than by Your inspired revelation of God. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. While I have read to you verses 3 to 7 this morning, I'm really going to spend our time primarily giving you an introduction to the main body of Paul's letter. So while we read verses 3 to 7, we're really going to hone in on the rationale from this particular phrase that Paul begins with in verse 3. As I urged you. As I urged you. It's really all the further we're going to get. But hopefully, nevertheless, the message will be helpful for you as you understand the importance and the seriousness with which Paul now begins the main content of his letter. We've spent the last couple of weeks introducing this book for us, setting the historical scene, the historical context of the city in Ephesus, the church scene in the city in Ephesus, Paul's own son in the faith, Timothy, the task that he had been charged with, the kind of man he was, the kind of man Paul was, And now we're going to be looking at the instruction that he actually gives to Timothy, the instruction that is so important and applicable to our own congregation. On May 2nd, 1833, there was an article that was printed in the Virginia Free Press and Farmers Repository. It recognized one of the most widely used phrases of the early 19th century America, stating, "Someone has justly remarked that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Let the sentinels on the watchtower sleep not and slumber not." That is a phrase that has often been contributed to have originated from the American patriot Thomas Jefferson, though there's no evidence to support that. The earliest evidence that subscribes the saying to Thomas Jefferson would be from a newspaper article that was printed in Philadelphia in 1938, and yet nevertheless the phrase was very common, as I said, among all the American people, really, even at the turn of the 19th century. But regardless, it was a phrase that was commonly used with reference to political victory. But eternal vigilance, that in truth ought to be the motto of every shepherd of the church. Eternal vigilance. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, the shepherd is charged with the duty and the responsibility to be a guardian of the truth, a watchman over the flock, as a good steward who is protecting the souls of those who are allotted to his trust against false teaching and the corruption that is brought with false teaching and sin in the life of the body, both erroneous living and erroneous doctrine. Correcting that is the responsibility and the duty of the shepherd of Christ's flock. The spiritual health and maturity of the flock is going to depend on his devotion to that very charge. And yet, of all his duties, this is by far, without question, one of the most neglected responsibilities in the contemporary church. In fact, I would argue that it is the main responsibility that is most neglected in the contemporary church, in keeping with that other responsibility that also equips us to be discerning, to rightfully address error and discern truth from error, and that is the duty to preach and bring the flock of God to feast on the meat of God's Word from Sunday to Sunday. Both of those are necessary in the refutation of evil. You need to be equipped and trained to think biblically and be built up in the body of Christ and be prepared to make an apologia, defense for the truth of God's Word, be equipped, be taught, be trained, be instructed in the work of the ministry until every man is made complete in Christ. And you are also in need of instruction that refutes those who contradict the clear doctrine of Scripture. But there's no excuse for this. There's no excuse for the negligence in the contemporary church in devotion to this responsibility. And the church itself has tolerated the degree of doctrinal ambiguity and lack of discernment that it has, I really think, for no other reason than because of her own arrogance. After all, we are now in the 21st century. We don't need doctrinal correction. We know better. We know about our dogmas. We've got our confessions, our historically held confessions. We have our statement of faith. I don't disagree with it. We need no further instruction in it. We know our theology. We don't really need to study that. Why, apart from the arrogance of the church, it doesn't tolerate the pastor's duty as watchman is beyond me. Why it does tolerate his negligence to perform the sacred duty of being a watchman is beyond me as well. In fact, if there is anything in the church today that is consistently not tolerated, it is the discrimination between the true and false teacher of the Word of God. as faithful stewards of Christ's church, we are called with the duty to discriminate between those who preach the true gospel and those who do not. We are called to judge with righteous judgment. And it is as though that the contemporary church wasn't warned or weren't aware of the dangers that are imposed by instruction that deviates from the truth, how catastrophic that really is in the life of the believer. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, in Mark providing commentary, bringing us up to that citation, giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And again, Jesus reaffirms in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greeting in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." In Philippians, Paul's letter to that church in Philippi, in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs." Jesus actually uses the same kind of vernacular in Matthew chapter 7, where we hear that so beloved exhortation, right, that you hear often in the context of the church, especially in the context of you perhaps confronting sin in another believer, and they respond, "Don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged." In fact, in our elders' meeting yesterday, we often spend time discussing and addressing matters in the contemporary church, and sometimes those are local matters, and sometimes those are national matters, and sometimes those are even international matters. And we discussed one particular individual that grieves our heart, determined to go to a church where that individual confessed, "I won't be judged. My sin will not be confronted there." And they wrongfully believed that that was then a loving church. But in that very context, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Judge not," He also exhorts the body to judge with righteous judgment, and even there asserts that there are such a thing as those dogs, which is a matter of discrimination, because now Jesus has identified those dogs. He says, "Do not feed them," and also, "Don't give the precious truths of the gospel to those swine who will trample it as a pearl under its foot, having become angered by the consummation of that hard, precious pearl, and having no value for it, will in wrath trample it under the muck and mire in which it abides." So Jesus Himself asserts, even in this context where we hear this phrase that is so common in the life of the church, "Judge not," Jesus shows discrimination, discernment, and judgment, and He exhorts us to do the same. It is not that we judge not, but we are to judge in a manner that is consistent with the truth, in the same way in which we are to expect judgment for ourselves, that is, without hypocrisy. And in keeping with that, Paul also instructs the church in Philippi in chapter 3, "Beware of the dogs." Beware of the dogs. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision," false believers in Christ. Beware of them. The Apostle Peter likewise said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit," a sober mind. "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We would also do well to take heed to James Stocker's warning to the students at Yale in 1891. Who were about to embark into pastoral ministry, and in his lectures there, he took note of the fact that there is a high honor that is attached to the ministerial profession, and rightfully so, when it is worthily fulfilled. But as a result, he noted, there is also a greater opportunity there for abuse in comparison with other callings, because while that honor is not the motivation for the genuine shepherds, those genuine shepherds and the honor that is subscribed to them attracts the uninvited, clever, and cheap imitators. They are deceitful by design. We've forgotten that. They are winsomely believable. And in many instances, they in the main speak truth, but only speak just enough of what is false to lead the flock of God astray, whether to a false gospel entirely or to a manner of ungodly living that fails to bring conviction and spiritual maturity and growth in honor in the name of Christ, and that also fails to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to go out and make other disciples, and in order that others might also be saved. They are dangerous men who always speak truth with an erroneous sidecar, if you will. Otherwise, their lies are unbelievable. We've permitted that in the life of the church. Syncretism and integrationism does that very thing. It borrows principles and theologies of the secular world and attempts to unite them with the Word of God. And in so doing, they corrupt it. They strip it of its power. But if ever there was an intolerance in the church, it is not the kind of intolerance that we've been commanded to have towards false instruction. It is rather an intolerance for the mere discrimination that something is indeed false. That it is false, that it is a false teaching, that it is a wrong teaching, that it is an errant teaching, that is intolerable. That's arrogant to declare so. In Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, he recorded that there were those living who witnessed one occasion in which the early church apologist Polycarp met with the heretic Marcion, who said, "Acknowledge us. Acknowledge us." That is, acknowledge the validity of our heretical positions. To which Polycarp replied, "I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan." It's the kind of vernacular the early church had towards false teachers seeking to lead the church of God astray. In another account, the apostle John went into a bath in Ephesus and seeing Cerinthus within, ran out from bathing and exclaimed, "Let us flee, lest the bath should fall in, as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is within." Eusebius went on to comment, "Such caution did the apostles and their disciples use, so as not even to have any communion, even in word, with any of those that mutilated the truth, according to the declaration of Paul, a heretical man after the first and second admonition avoid, knowing that such a one is perverse, and that he sins, bringing condemnation upon himself." But again, it is alarming how undiscerning the church has become, how weakened the church has become in its faith. We are undiscerning, undisciplined. We are those who would believe that we are finished with the work of the watchman. We've heard him cry out, and thus we assume there are no other wolves in the field. The watchman has already blown his trumpet. His work is done. So we know who they are, those wolves that have been identified, and we have no need for the watchman any longer. And we are now just annoyed by the noise he seems to keep on making from that watchtower. What's his deal? We got it. We know who they are. Shut him up. And we have grown deaf to the guardian of the truth. We've invited those who teach strange doctrines that contradict the plain sense of Scripture and the rightful interpretation of the Scriptures. We've invited them into our most intimate fellowship and to sit and dine at our very own table. Listen to what the contemporary author David Wells says to the American church. The stream of historic orthodoxy that once watered the evangelical soul is now dammed by a worldliness that many fail to recognize as worldliness because of the cultural innocence with which it presents itself. We now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the Word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. That's most definitely true. This last week, I was giving our son John a little lesson in church history, telling them about the Waldensians, those stewards of the truth persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, whose Bibles were burned, whose throats were slit over their open Bibles so as to baptize their Bibles in blood, their own blood. And the Waldensians would train their children then, not knowing when their written word, their written revelation would be next taken from them, and they would be driven out from their towns and villages into the mountains again. And their children, as a family, they would memorize the whole truth of God's word from cover to cover so that each independent family could reconstruct it from the beginning when the time of persecution would come. And so, 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds would memorize huge portions of the Word of God. We whine and complain at the prospect of memorizing a paragraph. We have become so lethargic in our spiritual disciplines. Harry Blamiris in the 1960s wrote to the church in Great Britain, "Our culture is bedeviled by the 'it's all a matter of opinion' code. In the sphere of religious and moral thinking, we are rapidly heading for a state of intellectual anarchy in which the difference between truth and falsehood will no longer be recognized. Indeed, it would seem possible that the words true and false will eventually and logically be replaced by the words likable and dislikable." I would contend that we are now there. We are now there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we are commanded there by Paul to test everything, examine everything carefully. Do it carefully. That's a call to discernment. And although 1 Thessalonians 5:21 places the expectation on you that you yourselves as members of the flock are responsible to test everything and discriminate truth from error, being on the alert, keeping watch, all of that begins from the pulpit. It begins in the leadership of the church and then the proclamation of the Word of God. In fact, addressing error and confronting error, that is something that is never popular and it invites criticism, but it is nevertheless the pastoral duty, a charge to confront error. That's what we've been called to do. And that'll provide you with the confidence and the tools and the equipment to yourselves address the subtle deviations from the truth in the life of the church as well. And it is those subtle deviations that you yourselves must be prepared for, to expose them. And there is no end to this fight. And the father of lies, and we'll see this in just a moment as well, will always disguise himself as an angel of light. And wherever God shows and establishes the truth of God's word, Satan will himself go in and sow in falsehood and lies and error in attempt to choke out the truth. And it is naive to think that you're not going to have that in every single church, and that we won't always have that going on in every single church. It is a mark of the last age. It is an identification for the church era. Even in the short 2.5 years that I've been in our church, we've had to address lies and deceit in our church, error in our church. And where we find it, we address it lovingly and graciously, but also firmly, swiftly, and intolerantly. We won't accept it. That shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you that we have to continue to fight for the truth on a regular basis. And false teaching and false instruction of any kind is not something that is to be handled lightly or carelessly. And those are things that, as I said, are always going to go on in the church. There will always be false shepherds, always be false leaders, always be false teachers trying to get a foothold in the flock of God. And that's all they need. Just one foothold. And they will do their work, do their damage. And they will appear to speak for God or teach in the name of God or on behalf of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. And that's what that means. They're false prophets coming to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they appear to be sent from God. They appear to speak for God. They appear to teach in the name of God. But inwardly, they are liars and deceivers, seeking to lead you away from the truth, to defect from the things which you have heard from the beginning. They will come to you looking like one of the flock that belongs to God. And by the way, when Jesus speaks of the prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he's using the word prophetes, which is, in this context, I believe, simply referring to anyone who claims to speak for God, in the generic sense of the word. The word prophetes has really two meanings in the Scriptures. It can be used in that more generic sense, which is essentially synonymous with the word keruso, which means preaching, or it can be used in the more specific sense as being a prophet who speaks new revelation. But I really don't think that Jesus is speaking of that more specific sense in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, because a prophet, in the sense that he is proclaiming new revelation, would always have a sign to accompany the prophetic word he spoke to verify the authenticity of his word. If he didn't have a sign, the Old Testament said to kill such a man. But the prophet, in the general sense, as one who simply proclaimed the revealed word of God, wouldn't have signs. So how would you discern a true from a false prophet, especially during a time when the New Testament itself hasn't been provided for us in written form yet? Jesus says, just look at his life. So false prophets, false teachers, false preachers are going to come, and they're going to look like they're a part of the same fold that belongs to God. And closely associated with that, they're also going to look like they're someone even from within your own religious circle. So not only in a generic sense are they going to look like they've been sent from God or speaking on behalf of God, they're going to look like those individuals and confess to be those individuals from within your own religious circle. I mean, this guy, he's a Baptist. This guy says he's Reformed. That guy over there, he's from such and such a seminary, as if that had anything to do with the price of tea in China. Up the ante a little bit. That guy is the dean of such and such a seminary, or that guy is the president of a seminary. Listen, no one is above the scrutiny of God's Word. And there will be those who come from within. We've been talking about that. That is the matter that Timothy himself is now left to address in the church in Ephesus. As Paul himself warned them in Acts chapter 20, from among you men will rise. Who are the you? The elders, the church. From among them men will arise and lead them away from the truth. And so no one is above the scrutiny of God's Word. And there's those who are going to come from within, and by all accounts, they're going to appear to be those who are from our side. Those are the most deceptive. But Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, that there will be deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. The same sphere of ministry with which Paul himself claimed to have authority. They are sent of Christ. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as angels of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And those are the most dangerous kind. Those are the most dangerous kind. Again, we've just made reference to it, but Paul warned the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves would rise up from among their own leadership if they were allowed to, if the leadership of the church wasn't watchful. And it doesn't get any more deceptive or dangerous than to have false teaching rise up from within your own body. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says that they even went out from us. They even went out from us. That is, these false teachers. But in the end, they proved to be false converts. I'd like you to turn to this one, actually, for just a moment. It's helpful that you've already been in the little book of Jude, which is only one page long in my Bible. Might be two in yours. But look over in the book of Jude, small little book right before Revelation. You know, there are those who would accuse they who defend the faith of being on a proverbial witch hunt. And usually that happens when some church leader points out some kind of error or dangerous doctrine in a particular individual they happen to like, and because they don't see the particular problem or something like that. But that's exactly the problem. There is an assumption that more often than not, the people of God will not see the problem. It's the nature of being deceived. They won't recognize the errant theology because of the subtleties of it, not because they don't have the resources that are available to them to recognize the subtleties in errant theology, but because they've failed to practice the discipline of discernment. Now take a look at Jude 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That is an expression of urgency. It's an imperative command that speaks of a strenuous fight, waging war against error of all kinds. Now why? Look at verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Did you see that? They've crept in unnoticed. Listen, you think guys like Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Charles Russell or the Pope or Buddha or whatever other cult leader is posing a real threat to the Church of Christ? You think those are the false teachers that we are being warned about? Look, any believer with any elementary understanding of a biblical discernment and theology can recognize and identify those false teachers. They aren't the real threat. Those men pose a real threat to the world, speaking their lies and false gospels. But they're a comparatively minor threat to the church when we think of those who've crept in unnoticed, who are among us. It's men like Matt Tarr and Greg Lynch and Tom Joyce and even Robert Bennett that you need to be watchful for. Teachers within our own body who would lead you away from the truth. And it only continues to get harder and harder to guard the flock as we've been instructed to do in this age. Later on, back in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says later on in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." And then again, he says the same in his second letter, just in case I suppose Timothy missed it. But in his second letter, he says again in chapter 1, verse 14, "Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you." There's an old saying in seminary, repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. It's drilled into you. But Paul wants Timothy to understand and remember and learn his duty to guard the precious truth of the good deposit that has been entrusted to him as a steward of it. That's who we are. He can't underscore the importance of that duty enough. And the word guard, by the way, describes a militaristic duty, a defensive position. It's to speak of zealously fighting for and preserving and defending the truth against those who would oppose it. But in our age, you have an infinite number of ways that you can circumvent the guardianship that exists within the realm of the church. We have the threat of false instruction within our own church, just like Timothy in Ephesus. And just like Timothy in Ephesus, we've got false teachers trying to get into the church on a regular basis. And we also, like Timothy, have false teachers outside the church as well, appealing to the sinful nature of man and seeking to lead men away from the truth by enticing them with wickedness and evils of all kinds. And now you've also got false instruction on the radio. You can hear them on the radio. You can watch them on television. You can listen to them on your phone. You can find them in Christian bookstores, which are generally anything but. Christian bookstores tend to be breeding grounds for heresy. Did you know that arguably the largest Christian publisher isn't even a Christian publishing house? There's simply a market. It's a totally secular publishing house. But even those publishing houses that do claim to be managed by Christians, they've proven themselves time and time again not to be really interested in being guardians of the truth. And neither are these bookstores guardians of sound words, nor do they take seriously the stewardship that has been entrusted to them in the publication of these materials and the distribution of these materials. They'll sell anything that makes a sale. Boy, what is a mark of a false teacher? How about a lover of money? I remember sitting in an elders meeting at Grace on one occasion, and the elders there were addressing a book that had climbed to the Christian bestseller. This is just only a few years ago, although the book is still available to you now. And it's on the top of the Christian bestsellers list, only the book was rankly unbiblical and even heretical. It was dangerous in every sense of the word. And MacArthur himself was reporting a discussion that he had with the president of the publishing house that published the book and promoted the book. And he addressed the title and asked him to pull it off the shelves. And the author had talked about all these visions that his son had had and interpreted all their meanings and whatnot, and describing, you know, what his son had seen about the nature and the essence of heaven. And even his son denied that he had any of those visions. The man's wife confessed that her husband was just making all this stuff up. And the theology in the book was obviously horrendously contradictory to the Scriptures. And the president of the publishing house just said, "Well, I don't believe that stuff is true either." But he wouldn't pull the book. The point is, deception in the church and errant theology in the church comes from all places. From all places. Inside the church, outside the church, in parachurch organizations that confess to be like-minded with the church. And in today's environment, there are far more places for you to receive false instruction than the truth. And now more than ever, you have the opportunity to receive instruction that presents itself as biblical instruction from outside the accountability of the church as well. These parachurch organizations, do you know the main problem with them? They do not operate within the authority of the church. They don't have accountability through the church. They don't answer to the church, which means that they can't experience discipline for sinful behavior or sinful deviations from the truth. These false instructors, false teachers, they are just so convincing. They are always convincing. They have to be, or else they're not going to deceive anybody. False teachers are actually believable. Did you know that? They're believable. They are masters at manipulating, misrepresenting, and misapplying the Word of God. They subscribe allegory where there is no allegory to twist and distort the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures in view of their presuppositions in order to misrepresent and distort and twist the Scriptures to support their wrongful ideologies. They use proof texts outside of context, and proof texts outside of context are nothing more than a pretext, and they are not the Word of God. Now, we've grown so accustomed to the practice of poor hermeneutics that we fail to even recognize it when we see it. I have a book in my study, The Most Misused Verses of the Bible, that even outlines some of the most commonly misunderstood and misapplied verses of the Bible. And there are 16 of them, 16 of them that you regularly hear on a regular basis that are the most misused verses of the Bible, except I would contend that there are actually 15 in that book because one verse I believe they got wrong. But nevertheless, we just love our poster board catchphrase verses, don't we? Subtle deviations from the truth that are nearly imperceptible but catastrophic and effective. And by the way, deception can come from errors in practice or error in doctrine. Both are destructive. Both are destructive. Again, because these false teachers actually look like authentic sheep. Now take a look over at Romans chapter 16. We are jumping around a little bit more than we might normally. But bear with me. Romans chapter 16. And this is, by the way, your introduction to our introduction to the main body of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. But look at Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned." The kind of dissensions and hindrances that Paul is specifically talking about here is referring to false teaching. Doctrinal error that would obviously contradict the wonderfully rich doctrine that Paul has just established in the previous 15 chapters. And he says, "I urge you." And by all accounts, so here we go, we finally get, and I feel somewhat justified now, to what Paul has written in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger here in Romans chapter 16, because we're going to come back to it, but I just want you now to jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He uses essentially the exact same phrase, emphatically written, as we find it in this passage. The only difference is that the tense and the number are changed in Romans chapter 16, because Paul is writing in Romans to the whole flock, and in 1 Timothy, he's just writing to Timothy. So obviously, we'd expect that the number to change. And then in Romans chapter 16, he's also speaking in the present tense, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's speaking in the past tense, because he's reminding Timothy that this is instruction that he had already given to him. And yet the implication is that he's to keep on doing it in the present. Now, having said that, do stay with me here. I want to show you this, and this will hopefully be helpful to you. Looking at verse 3 now. There is a remarkable sense of urgency in the way that Paul begins the body of his letter here to Timothy. He opens with an unbridled intensity because of the seriousness of the issue of these false teachers going about in the church teaching strange doctrines. Paul had already thrown out two of them, and yet there are more. And as it relates to their specific error and their specific dogma, he's a little bit ambiguous, and we're going to be seeing more of that next week, by design. Because it doesn't matter what the false doctrine is, you are to treat it and address it and correct it in the same way. And so he opens his letter with an unbridled intensity because of the seriousness of the issue. He begins with a protasis and then fails to give the apodosis. Now, you might be thinking I'm speaking in tongues. If you've forgotten your English grammar and you don't know what that means, that's okay. Even if you can't express the grammatical principles, you don't have any recollection whatsoever of the protasis and apodosis and all those kinds of things. If I read to you what would be a literal translation of the Greek text, you'll understand the problem. So follow along in your Bibles with me in verse 3 and listen for the difference. He begins with the conjunction, as or just as. It's a adverbial conjunction. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's bad grammar. That's bad grammar. And what has happened is that Paul is just so passionately consumed by his concern for the church that grammatical rules are out the window. So what modern translators have done is that they've translated the infinitive remain as an imperative, or they'll complete the thought as the Authorized Version, the King James Version does, with so do, just as I instructed you to remain on at Ephesus, so do. Instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines, so do. Keep doing it. Or change the infinitive so that the emphasis is on remain, but that's not right. The instruction, the urgency is not in remaining in Ephesus so much as it is in instructing men not to teach strange doctrines. But what they're doing, they're simply trying to communicate Paul's uncompromising zeal that's seen in his bad grammar into English, and it's difficult to do. And so they want to keep good grammar, but still give the effect of the urgency. And the verb urged isn't in an imperative command here. It is written in the indicative tense, but it's a strong, passionate plea that means to beg or implore. I beg you, Timothy, as I had done, to remain in Ephesus in order that you would instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I beg you. Now, if you would, flip back to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 again. This is the same word that we find here. Here, Paul actually completes his thought. But there are many occasions where Paul uses bad grammar to emphasize a point, so that it isn't as if that is unique to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It's not a textual variant. It's not a mistake. Paul does that consistently and deliberately. You don't have that in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, but you have the same verbal command where he says, I urge you, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and watch this, turn away from them. Turn away from them. Well, that tells us what we're supposed to do with false teachers. How do we treat them? Turn away from them. What context is this written in? He's speaking to the church. The church, the entire body, is to turn away from them. Don't fellowship with them, in other words. Don't invite them into the body. Don't tolerate them in the body. Don't refer your body to them. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, and then again in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, that it is the elders' duty to silence them. Literally, to muzzle them. Don't give them an opportunity or even the ability to open their mouth. But at the same time, we are also commanded to pray for their repentance and to lovingly and patiently correct them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 to 26 says, the Lord's bondservant, and better translated slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with what? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is describing a process that is a process akin to the church discipline process prescribed for us in Matthew chapter 18. And if there is no repentance, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says, reject him after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, to reprove them severely. Graciousness and gentleness is at that point over. And you must speak to them with strong words. They are out of the body. They have been disciplined by the body. And strong words in order that they would, Lord willing, be broken and come repentance to faith. Galatians 1:8-9 says to treat them as unbelievers. Again, that is exactly consistent with the process of church discipline. When a believer in the body of Christ abides in sin and stiffens his neck against reproof and refuses instruction, refuses counsel, they are to be disciplined by the body. They are to eventually be thrown out of the body in order that they would be reproved and chastised by the world in order that they would come to repent. They are treated as unbelievers. Which also means that even though now, and we forget this, we stop at, well, they're no longer welcome in the body of Christ, and we've done our duty, and we'll pray for their souls, that they would repent, perhaps. But look, you treat them as an unbeliever, what's that going to mean? You also now evangelize them. You evangelize them. You have a duty to evangelize the soul that has rejected the truth. But even there, use great care. Great care. We mentioned this last time, 2 John chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to 2 John chapter 8. Some of you are. There is no chapter 8 in 2 John. Look, we're calling you to discernment, right? And to know your Bibles well. So now you're going to go home, and you're going to go home, and you're going to tell your wife or your husband, I'm going to memorize a whole book of the Bible. I'm going to memorize 2 John. Because there's only one chapter in 2 John. Verse 8 through 11. Listen to this. 2 John, verse 8 through 11. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now back in Romans chapter 16, keeping that frame of mind, Paul explains his desire for such extreme measures. He says in the second half of verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good. And in this context, he's meaning that is to be knowledgeable in good doctrine. That's not just the responsibility and the duty of the leaders of the church to be knowledgeable in good doctrine. He's instructing the whole flock of God to be knowledgeable in what is good. That is good doctrine, good teaching, good theology, and innocent in what is evil. There is sometimes this false perception among evangelicals that we have to stick our heads in a trash can to know that it stinks. So we want to keep an open mind towards errant theology and entertain errant theology as if it was valid in order that we would understand it, and corrupt doctrine that would lead men away from the truth. And we listen to it and pretend like it has weight, and we give credence to it under the guise of seeking understanding. And that's foolishness. Scripture never permits that. Scripture never encourages us to become students of errant doctrine. It never tells us to study and be disciplined in errant doctrine. Some think we need to do that, study false doctrine, worldly philosophies, cultural beliefs, and systems in order to be effective in evangelizing them. There is no end to any of that. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to abstain from every form of evil. Shun it. Shun it. Keep yourselves away from it would be appropriate ways to translate that. And evil in that context is also specifically referring to evil teaching, false teaching. You see how much emphasis the New Testament places on false teaching. Oh, but we have the Holy Spirit. How is it that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of His people? Through the ministry of His Word. And so we are to be experts in the truth. We are to be experts in the truth. Now, abstaining from every form of evil, does that mean that we're going to be totally ignorant of false doctrine or false teaching? Not at all. There's a critical difference, I think, between ignorance and Paul's desire that we be innocent. To abstain from false teaching means that we won't entertain it, nor will we place ourselves under the authority of it so as to become experts in falsehood, or to maybe extract the principles that we see there that might be good, and so we'll subject ourselves to the teaching and the doctrine that is proposed by it, and we'll just walk away and sift out the good things and the good principles and blah, blah, blah. But we are told to be experts in the truth. It's the old adage that the best way to expose counterfeit money is not by becoming an expert in counterfeit money, but by becoming an expert in the real thing. And that's why Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Why? Well, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Well, no wonder then Paul would begin the main content of his letter with such an incredible sense of an urgency, charging Timothy, number one, to instruct men not to teach these errant dogmas, instructing Timothy number 2 not to pay attention to the myths and endless genealogies of these men that give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But he says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But men will be in the church who want to build their reputations, build their names, build their esteem, calling themselves teachers, even though they have no idea the errant nature of the truths that they proclaim. Many times they do, but many times they don't. They are self-deceived, just like the danger is in that you would be. How are they given the light? The same way you are given the light. Through the word that is faithfully proclaimed and rightly divided and spoken to their heart, in order the Spirit of God would break their bondage to sin and lead them to repentance. So we invite you to come back next time then as we take a closer look at these verses, in particular these issues of these false teachers, what they look like in the city of Ephesus, and then the point of our instruction. Very important. This goes in prayer. Father, we do want our instruction and our teaching to be accurate and without error. Lord, the charge that you have entrusted us with is a very humbling task, and it is an important duty. But we do pray that we would humbly submit to your scriptures, that we would look to it for the only source of truth about all that it reveals concerning your nature, the nature of this world, the nature of our own sinfully rebellious hearts. That we would be built up in the faith and in love. That our faith would be sincere. That our consciences would be cleansed and good in your sight. That we would not know guilt because we have received the perfect righteousness of your Son. And Lord, for those who are here this morning that still subscribe to errant words of human philosophy and wisdom of men and truth of Satan and not the truth of God, we pray that they would too repent, that their eyes would see your magnificent words and that what they adhere to as truth is really a lie. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.